Well, welcome to our concluding session on 1 Corinthians. We are in session 16, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. And so, as you know, I like to call this series First Californians to emphasize that Corinth was not just a geographic label, it was also an indictment of sin. So, for what that's worth. But okay, let's just jump right on in. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now he's now concerned the peri-di formula. That's the way he always opens a topic that was mentioned in the letter from Corinth. Remember, all this was a response to a letter from Corinth. And so he's going through apparently a checklist from that original letter. And so the collection of the saints. It fascinates me that, of course, this just introduces to the whole subject of collections and tithing and what have you. But it's interesting that the collection for the poor or the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem is what he's collecting for. He's not collecting for himself, by the way. It's a very important point to understand. We'll get to that. But for the persecuted Christians and also for famine and so forth. It's interesting that Paul and the entire Gentile mission were suspect by some of the more conservative elements in the Jerusalem church. They were cautious for a lot of good reasons because of the history, you know, the history there. But we always run into verse 2 that I think has been misapplied, by the way. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. It's amazing how many churches use this verse to justify the fact that they have their services on Sunday, on Resurrection Day. Which is fine if that's what they choose to do. But it's interesting what he's really saying is, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores, God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. In other words, he's giving them instructions that when they take their collection, they're not doing it while he's there. Or before he did, in other words, separately. So this is used as a way to justify Sunday's worship, and I'm not knocking that one way or the other, frankly, don't misunderstand me. But it's interesting that what he's really saying is, I don't want you collecting on the first day of the week when I'm there. I mean, it's for what it's worth. But the real issue, the first day of the week is, of course, what we call Resurrection Day, and many churches honor that day as the day that Christ was resurrected. And he says, each one, every believer, set aside, separate from your personal funds. The one thing he's saying here is you should set your tithe aside from your personal funds as God has prospered. In other words, in direct proportion. Set aside in direct proportion your personal funds. That's what he's saying, very simply. And that's straightforward. That leads us to the whole question of tithing. And we can't take that topic up without at least alluding to one of the most interesting verses in the entire Bible, because God dares you to call his bluff. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 10, Malachi says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? He says, in tithes and offerings. Then he continues, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That's quite a statement, but I want you to notice how he couches that. He dares you to put him to the test. This is God speaking. And prove me now herewith. Call my bluff, he's saying, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heavens and pour you out a blessing, how much? So there's not enough. There was not enough room to receive it. That's a bold commitment. Okay, and so it opens this whole issue of tithing, very controversial area, and this is God's direct challenge here in Malachi 3 verses 8 and 10. But notice it was instituted before the law. This was instituted before the law, Genesis 14, not Genesis 20, and so. There are four reasons for the tithe. It, first of all, acknowledges the Creator's rights. That tenth is his, not yours anyway. You're just giving him back that which he feels belongs to him. One-tenth is his. Okay, that's straightforward. Huh? It's also the antidote for greed and covetousness. It's an antidote for covetousness. And aren't we all guilty of that? It's a test of our faith. It's a way of saying, are you serious? Are you really serious? And the other thing, it turns out to be the solution to every financial problem. That's astonishing, but that's the challenge. It's the ultimate solution to every financial problem. Tithing. That is, of course, the pattern in the Old Testament. No contest there. The New Testament is where some people say, well, that was an Old Testament idea. No. Christ does not set aside the test in Matthew 23. It's also implied in the even so of 1 Corinthians 9. And where Paul says, lay by him in store in 1 Corinthians 16 that we're looking at. And of course, it alludes to all these other verses, and you can chase those down on your own. We won't make a thing of it here. The tithe is more binding us in the New Testament than the Old, because we have more privileges. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. That shoe fits, it pinches, doesn't it? Boy, you betcha. A tenth is all his. And the advice from the scriptures to be strict, be careful, be systematic. Separate his funds upon arrival, like in a separate box, many people, my wife and I used to have a separate checking account just for him, just to keep it separate. Checking account, or whatever. Keep records. Your giving only comes after the return of his tenth. You haven't given an offering until you've returned the tenth. You can count beyond that, you can call that an offer if you like. But the first tenth is his in the first place. And by the way, you say you can't take it with you. That's not true. Did you know you can't take it with you? You know how you do that? Send it up ahead. Send it up before you get there by investing in the kingdom. You can carry it from there, but you can build a whole message on that if you like. It's interesting that some of the professionals adopt what I would call the portfolio concept. See, when a professional donor, Christian, that's responsible for allocating Christian funds, one of the things they do not worry about need. People come with needs. They know there are more needs than you can possibly deal with. That's not a criteria. What they try to do subtly, if they can, is identify where is the Lord demonstrably in the action. Is the Lord in this project? Have you got proof that he really is behind this? That's what they look for. Because they're not trying to help him. He doesn't need our help. They're just anxious to invest where he's investing. I call it a portfolio manager likes to, at the end of the quarter, invest in what was smart to have invested in. They like to measure their performance by how they allocated their funds in the past period. Well, that's what a professional donor does too. He like to have his money go into things that he now knows the Lord was really behind. Or some people used to quip all the time, their ministries the Lord would like to shut down if the donors would let them. And they're being a little bit facetious, of course, but okay. But one of the things that I'm going to use this opportunity to do is to introduce you to a provocative alternative. Here at Coin Institute, we're pioneering a slightly different concept. Not the only one, just an alternative. And there are many alternative places for your tithe. And obviously, your local church should be your primary focus. Wherever you're getting blessed is the natural place for you to have your first focus. And that makes sense. Various ministry outreaches that the Lord places on your heart as you go through life. Certain outreaches, certain ministries will catch your heart. And that obviously is appropriate to respond to. But one of the things you really want to do is make sure your money is going where the Lord is clearly in the work. Look for his evidence of his participation. And the portfolio concept is what I call you're investing where he is blessing. But there's another concept that I've become quite enamored with personally, and that's a term I'll call the spiritual entrepreneur. Strange term. The entrepreneur, the guy that takes risks, is well documented in two areas, in the financial world and in the technology world. The achievements of the people who saw a vision and really work at it in the financial world, starting companies and under great odds against them and so forth, are legendary. Same thing in technology. You know, the Bill Gateses and the Steve Jobs, they've achieved fantastic things by being risk takers in that world. But there's an area where I'm not aware of any serious writing doing. I have a lot of literature on financial and technological management. But there's an area that's overlooked in my mind. That's called the spiritual entrepreneur. The guy that takes risks and is really focused on spiritual things. What about him? And the productive, independent operator who's operating undercover. The individual. When I reflect on my life, the people that have influenced me most are people who were independent. They weren't backed by some particular organization. They were, for various reasons, able just to operate personally and independently. And they're the ones that had the power in my mind as I look back. And in reflecting on that, that's been very... I'm going to talk about a road what I'll call a road less traveled. The performance of the entrepreneur in both financial technology arenas is obviously well recognized. But the spiritual entrepreneur, an independent visionary armed with persistence and commitment. Let's think about some examples of that. It turns out if you look around, the most conspicuous example is staring us right in the face. And that's Paul himself. When you study his life, you discover he did not take donations for himself. Took donations for others, yes. But he was able to provide himself as an independent. He was born in a rich family. He was born as a citizen of Rome. That was a powerful family. Had the best education in the Gentile world. Tarsus was a rival for Alexandria in those days. He had the best Hebrew education under Gamaliel himself. So he had both Gentile and Hebrew education, second to none. And he obviously came. It also turns out, see, most of us wouldn't know this unless we've studied the Jewish culture. But it was required in a Jewish family that the elder male was required to have a vocation. The rabbis insisted that. It says, if you raise a son without a hands-on vocation, you raise a thief. What they meant by that, as life goes on, there will be days when you'll have to provide for yourself by your labor. And so that was just a style of their culture, that if you're the elder male, that you had to have a vocation and whatever. Usually it's a specialty the family knew a lot about, whether it was diamonds or investment or whatever. Well, it turns out he came from Cilicia. Cilicia was famous for a peculiar cloth, goat's hair that was woven in a way that made it very lightweight but very waterproof. And Cilicium, they called it. And it lent itself to tent making. In those days, you didn't have a motel every other corner. If you traveled, you often had to travel with you some kind of protection, a tent. And so tent making was a recognized vocation, not just the cloth, but the arrangements to make it, you know, serviceable. And so he was professionally a tent maker. And it's interesting, that was a recognized vocation. Priscilla and Aquila, that they meet later, are in that profession. That's why they room together. And so that was his profession, just like somebody might be a dentist or an electrician. He was a tent maker. And so we use that now as an idiom ourselves, but not realizing that was a very well-recognized vocation in those times, in those days. And so the spiritual entrepreneur. Notice now, the spiritual entrepreneur receives no compensation. He didn't take compensation for his ministry. He mentions to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, and others, he brags to them after being there several years, I never took a penny from you. In other words, he brought his own financial independence to the table as a credential. He didn't cost them anything. He emphasized the appropriateness of them supporting their minister. He never, you don't muzzle the ox, he says. It's appropriate to pay them, but he never took any himself. He felt that would encumber his ability to minister to them. And he took pride, if I can put it that way, in that he was financially independent or able to manage that. He relied on his vocational skills for his living expenses. How interesting it is, how many people we're now aware of, people that really pay their way by vocational skills, although their primary heart and commitment is to the ministry itself. And I remember once at one of the board meetings at Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith turned to the board and told a story of two guys. He mentioned them by name, but one of them was a missionary with the Wycliffe. His passport said he was a missionary. When he went to Wycliffe, he was a dentist. He did the dental work for them. He was a qualified dentist. But his passport said he was a missionary. And he says he's really a dentist. There's another guy in Long Beach that was a dentist. But every night, Monday through Friday, he went to five different Bible studies. He was really a missionary posing as a dentist. His dentist, the way he paid his bills, but his heart was in the ministry. And Chuck used that as a contrast. And he used that to talk to the board in ordaining me, because that was when Sue Atkins wanted me to call on her. She was in solitary confinement, and you can't enter unless you have ministry credentials. So by being ordained, you can marry, bury, and enter prisons. So that's what led to my original way back ordination. But anyway, so see, Paul never took donations for himself. Occasionally for other ministries, usually the church in Jerusalem was the one that he was dealing with. So we've pioneered something here in KI. I want to explain a little bit, because we've created a thing called the Koinonia Parsonage Reserve, the KPR, the Koinonia Parsonage Reserve. And the word parsonage, by the way, doesn't mean just housing. The word parsonage is a legal term for any fund set aside to support a minister, a missionary in the field. And that can be not just housing, it can be travel expenses, it can be whatever his expenses are. But according to Parsonage Reserve, what do we do? It serves as partial reimbursement of out-of-pocket ministry expenses, travel, communication, internet things, or study materials. In other words, the participants who pool their interests here can draw upon them to the extent they can have it documented that it's a partial reimbursement for their own out-of-pocket expenses. Their living expenses, they accommodate by their vocational skills. But there are other expenses, such as travel, study materials, and there's a way to help participate in that through this reserve. And so we invented this reserve, and it's been growing. But I want you to know a bit about the spiritual entrepreneur. He's not a novice. 1 Timothy 3:6 warns, Paul warns Timothy not to be cautious of empowering a novice. Because we're talking about people who have achieved the highest honors that we offer, namely the gold medallion. So what we're going to talk about only benefits someone who's made it all the way to gold. He can be doing this while he's getting there, but he can't draw on it until he's a gold medallion holder. And by the way, he's supervised not by a corporate headquarters. He picks three people in the fellowship, this club within a club, three people that serve as his personal advisory board, and they sign an affidavit certifying that he's faithful to the statement of faith and that the expenses that he's calling for are documented out-of-pocket expenses. And so he's not a pawn of an organizational fiefdom. We're not creating an entity here. And so the board certifies that he's conforming to the fiduciary covenant, the statement of faith, and the funds provided are specifically for partial reimbursement for his out-of-pocket expense. So there's no way to get rich here. There's no remuneration anywhere here. That's important to understand. Because some strange things have occurred here. Okay? This is a pooled reserve to reimburse out-of-pocket expenses by people who, first of all, that are competent. What do I mean by that? Well, they're gold medallion holders. That speaks for itself. They're committed because they participate only in proportion to what they put into it. There's no free rides here. So they have their own skin in the game, so to speak. Their draw on the pool is in proportion to what they put into the pool. And they're accountable to a personal board of their own peers, not a corporate headquarters. And so there's no corporate fiefdoms here. And all the money never leaves the ministry. Only the earnings are at risk. The money itself that goes into this never leaves the ministry. It's in there in perpetuity. Well, what's been the result? We've been running this now for a couple of years. And astonishingly, it's growing rather remarkably. Because we also invented a thing called a pledge. He can pre-commit a certain amount of funds and pay it monthly, and those funds get committed at the price when he declares that, so there's an economic advantage to him for doing so. But as we look at the role here, the growth has been phenomenal. In fact, the really important thing here are the unit values. We started at $1 per unit as the thing grows. It's the value per unit that tells the real tale. And when we look at that, it's astonishing because that money has doubled every 18 months. It's not growing at, 5% per year. It's growing at 5% per month. And that's what's causing this surprising growth of this entity called the Koinonia Parsonage Reserve, which means that's generating substantial funds for him to draw upon, not from remuneration. There's no money to him, other than it allows him to reach further with his expenses, his ministry expenses. That's really what's going on here. Okay. The unit values increase to, these are increasing for three reasons, at least. The members themselves keep adding to it, because that's to their advantage. There are non-members that like what they see and what's happening, so they throw things over the wall too. Non-member, we call them benefactors. They're non-participants, but they're helping. And the third thing, of course, we have those funds are invested. But the amount that the investment returns is trivial compared to these other factors. See, these factors are individually not predictable. But the subsequent unit values are growing substantially well in excess of their original cost, which leads to some other opportunities. The Koinonia Parsonage Reserve, the participant donates to it to give him a pool that he can draw upon. But as time goes by, it grows. At various times, once a year, he can draw up to a limit of 10% of his account, whatever that is. As it grows, 10% in any one year he can take for expenses, assuming his board documents it for him. That makes sense, doesn't it? There's another little surprise. It's that substantial growth of it that makes it kind of surprising. But however, for the serious benefactor, the guy that sees this happening, there's a way for him to participate in the ride. Because he can purchase units in the pool if he wants. He doesn't donate them yet. He purchases them at a low price. And later on, he in effect can pledge that if he likes. He can enter into a interest-free note to commit to a pre-amount of them, say $100 a month for 5 years or whatever. And then he can, at his choice, donate the units he owns to the pool. He doesn't do it right away. He lets it grow. Because under the laws in the U.S., at least, and other places, you get to write off the value of what you donate on the day you donate it. So he buys these things for a dollar. He waits 18 months. They're now worth $2. He then can donate them to the pool and get a $2 donation. So he gets his donations are a multiple of what they originally, of their cost. That's appropriate in terms of the accounting that's applied to that kind of thing. So that's what leads to, there's a strategy there for the guy. So, spiritual entrepreneur. Now, it's interesting what we're seeing here then, the ability to field individuals that are like a covert ops group operating undercover in a world of encroaching darkness. As the world gets darker, it's going to be increasingly politically incorrect to be a biblical Christian. So what we're really doing is growing people who are undercover. They're dentists, electricians, whatever, but their real role is ambassador of the coming king. They provide their rent and groceries with their vocation, but they also incur expenses of travel and study materials and whatever for their ministry. And we have ways that this engine can help fund that part of it. This, I suspect he may turn out to be the most effective strategist in a world in which Bible-believing Christians are becoming increasingly politically incorrect. This is also a rebuttal to what Jesus says he hates. Twice in his letters, the seven report cards that he writes, twice he makes mention of something that he hates. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, what are we talking about? People, the idea of the clergy ruling over the laity is a concept we drew from paganism. That was the pagan model that we adopted. We still do to this day, being a man of the cloth. Go to seminary and qualify so you can be a member of the clergy, not laity. You see that in churches today. Is he on staff or is he a layman? Wait a minute. Some of the laymen are better trained than the clergy are. That concept, clergy-laity thing, is something Jesus said he hates, and yet we still perpetuate it. This is an end run on that, if you will. Well, enough of this. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3. Paul says, "When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, Them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. Now, you sign who you want and bring the funds where? To Jerusalem. Not for him, for the church in Jerusalem. He supported himself by his vocational skills. But he did gather contributions for the needs of others. Didn't hesitate to do that. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. And if it be. You know, it's interesting that Paul's plans were uncertain. He indicated that despite skepticism of some, that he would come. So his whereabouts were apparently controversial to some extent. Now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. He ultimately went from Ephesus to Macedonia and then to Greece, and he stayed there 3 months. His travel plans apparently included Illyricum, which is Albania and Yugoslavia, and also Spain. But those are somewhat speculative. God's people should always have their plans subject to God's will. I'm always reminded what Churchill said about wills. If there's a will, I want to be in it. But he was kidding. We should always, all our plans are tentative because they should be responsive to where God is leading. That may surprise us. People constantly ask me, should I leave the United States? I don't know. Where's the God leading you? That's maybe where he wants you to minister. They're going to need ministering. Or if he's drawing you somewhere else, and the safest place to be is in the center of God's will, wherever that might be. So when you're walking with the Lord, it's important, as we say, to hang loose. Right? For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And Pentecost would be late May, early June probably. For a great door, and effectual, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Yeah, if you don't have any adversaries, you're probably not where God wants you. You should expect that, you know. Great work is never unhindered. Great work is never unhindered. Great opportunities usually have very serious difficulties. And Acts 19 describes how great were Paul's adversaries at Ephesus. There's quite a layout there, if you will, if you want to dig into that. And he's going to review some of these in a subsequent letter in 2 Corinthians. We'll get into some of that. Because in that letter, he's going to just bare his heart, his real heart for the Corinthians. They have no grasp of how much he's enduring on their behalf. It's interesting how he always heads for what we call ground zero. Wherever the center of the action is, that's where he goes. That's why he went to Corinth in the first place. Corinth was the crossroads of the commercial world in those days because of its peninsula structure and so forth. It drew all that. Very analogous to Los Angeles and Southern California in that sense, and so on. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. So here's this young Timothy getting the endorsement as Paul's protege, and that's a whole study in its own right. And he spoke earlier in chapter 4, you may recall, of sending Timothy to Corinth. Timothy, accompanied by Erastus, went first to Macedonia. Paul points to Timothy's timid disposition. He was sort of hesitant. And his youth. He's both young and hesitant. And Paul deals with that. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. For I look for him with the brethren. And as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will is not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. So he's endorsing Apollos in effect. And this is the last occurrence of the this allusion to the previous letter. And Apollos, of course, was highly esteemed in Corinth and had a good reputation. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Interesting how Paul is shifting almost to a drill sergeant with a quick command. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. So he short orders, rapid succession. And all verbs in this series are imperatives in the imperative sense. And not momentary, but of continuing present tense. Continue to watch. Continue to stand fast. Continue to quit yourself like men. Continually be strong. Watch ye. Be on your guard, in effect. And a determined wakefulness. And quit you like men. And in a sense, no place for cowards or weaklings is what he's trying to say here. And be strong. That's a passive term there, not active. It means to be derived from God. Not your strength, his strength. Let all your things be done with charity. And that, of course, we had a couple of chapters ago. Chapter 13 really dealt with that thoroughly, I think. Paul continues, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it was the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's a wonderful term. I like that. They addicted themselves. I like that. I like some of you people as members here have addicted yourselves to Achaia. I love that. I love that. See, a good example is always helpful, and Paul had baptized him, Stephanas, and all his household. That ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Submit yourselves. Wow. The tendency in Corinth was to do the opposite. So you got this tone of correction in these words here. See, work and toil are not synonymous. Working implies being productive. Toiling implies working long and hard in the interest of attaining a goal. Not quite the same thing. And we say that buses always stop at bus stations and trains always stop at train stations. I have a workstation. All work stops at the service. I'm kidding, but anyway. Okay, many work but few toil. Paul continues here in verse 17. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Ouch. He's thanking them, but he's also putting a needle in that they were doing what the Corinthians should have been doing. They for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Ouch. This is the third time, by the way, he mentions Stephanas. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The deserving should be recognized. Stephanas, Greek, is one who wears a crown, is what his name actually means. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Here again is one of these allusions we take for granted. The ecclesia, the assemblies in those days were in homes. We think of church in the sense of real estate. That's a mistake. The word church, biblically, is an assembly committed to studying the Lord. And it typically was in a home. Almost everything in the book of Acts was done in homes. Aquila and Priscilla. Those, incidentally, they both were tent makers too, it turns out. They salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And I remember someone came into the office, said they're chewing gum in the sanctuary. Chuck says, the sanctuary is chewing gum. They had it mixed up. The people are the sanctuary, not the building. Asia, of course, is the Roman province of that name, Asia Minor, as we would call it. Aquila was a Jew, originally from Pontus on the southern shores of the Black Sea and settled in Rome. When Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome, that would have been 49 A.D., he and his wife Prisca, or Priscilla, as Luke calls it, settled in Corinth as tent makers. So they split, and that's what they did. When Paul first came to the city, he lodged and worked with them. We see that in Acts 18, mentions that in the first three verses. And they were courageous, and they risked their life for Paul. They were real friends. They were strong. At Ephesus, they also corrected the understanding. Apollos had to take correction from them. They explained it more clearly to him, what the gifts of the Spirit were really all about and so forth. And that's in Acts 18. It's interesting, in four of the six places where they're both mentioned, Prisca's name or Priscilla's name comes first in the list. Women worry about the role of women in ministry. Well, she was obviously very, very conspicuous. Students of Paul became founding pastors in the western part of Asia Minor. These were all his students. Epaphras in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Tychicus, it was Colossae in Ephesus. And Philemon and Archippus in Colossae. These were all founding pastors that derived their start from Paul. Shouldn't surprise us, but it's interesting. He's in Trophimus and Ephesus. And those are just the ones we know about. There are obviously many others. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Paul frequently suggests that all through his letters. A warm greeting should dissolve cliquishness. That's part of what he's dealing with in Corinth, to get break down those cliques. And that's part of his style. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. He learned some lessons here. Those lessons he learned in the Thessalonians, where he had to write to put down a forgery. What we call 2 Thessalonians, I like to call 3 Thessalonians. Because it was a response to a letter that purported to be from Paul that wasn't. And Paul was upset with it. Someone is circulating a letter that offended Paul. He learned a lesson from the forgery there. And he finds us signing with his own hand. Considering Galatians 6 and Colossians 4, he did that. He apparently, the inference that many draw is he had an eye problem. Maybe that was part of his thorn in the flesh. So he had an amanuensis do most of his writing, but he would sign it to prove that it was really from him. And then the last three verses of this epistle has a curse, has a petition for the Lord's return, and a benediction, all wrapped up in a couple of phrases. A curse, a petition, and a benediction. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's a curse. Maranatha. Okay. Now, anathema is a solemn curse. Maranatha is Aramaic, not Greek, by the way. It had its origin in the early days in Judea, and we're just guessing what we think it means. Man, Lord, Anna, or Anna, our, and Atha to come. Our Lord, come. It's regarded as a favorable thing. Come, Lord Jesus, is the flavor of it. Probably an imperative, but that's an inference on our part. And so there are other words that we adopt from the Jewish vocabulary unknowingly, probably. Abba, Father, we all know that. Hallelujah, that's a Hebrew term. And Amen, Jewish, that's a Jewish term. And Hosanna. These are all terms we use loosely as in Christianese, if you will, but they're really picked up from the Hebrew. And then he wraps it up. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And this is written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Timotheus. So these four brought it from Philippi to Corinth. But it's interesting. Paul's last sentiment is love. And his last word is Jesus. Praise God. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for these precious, precious epistles from Paul. We thank you for its candor, its lessons. We pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would open these letters to our understanding, that we might apply these lessons to our walk and our lives, that we might benefit by this and be more pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Father, for your word, especially the epistles, as they interpret and apply and explain so much that we need to understand. So as we commit ourselves into your hands without reservations of any kind, we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua. Maranatha indeed. Lord, please do come as we look to our Redeemer coming for us, our precious Lord, our Mashiach. Amen.